We are continuing in our series in Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians and chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Well, as you know, we've had some snow in the last few days, which is, especially in some parts of Finland, there's been a lot of snow, which is quite a surprise, even though we're used to having a little bit of back winter, but at least it caught me by surprise. But even though there's been some snow, we still have nice weather, and we are living in springtime, and it's not winter, even though there might be a little bit of snow. And the streets are generally clear. There, you know, the gravel has been cleared off and everything. And one thing with spring after winter comes also that people bring out their bikes. You know, people who have bikes, whether it's motorbikes or mostly, you know, normal pedaling bikes. And you can, again, more easily and more safely bike on the roads. So, and even just yesterday, we actually bought a little bike, or like a push bike, to Simeon, and he's all excited going with the bike everywhere. And I like biking myself very much. I haven't biked this year yet. But the reason I'm saying that is, I'm sure you're all aware of bikes, and you probably like biking yourself. But let's suppose I brought my bike, or just some other bike here, an adult bike, and we would take all the parts, you know, it's all in one as a bike, but we would take the parts off. We would take the tires off, we would take the steering bar off, we would take the pedals off, and kind of put it in as many pieces as, say, we have people here. Okay, you know, Nathaniel, I'll give you one tire, yeah, the other tire. Okay, I'll take your steering bar, you know, someone takes the pedals, and so on. The point is, we would divide the bike into parts, and everyone would have a part. And then we go from here, we go to our everyday life. And say, after that dividing of the bike, we never meet together to assemble the bike and use the bike, would we be using those parts of the bike rightly? Well, you could come up with some other usage for maybe a wheel. I don't know, if you're clever enough, you can use it for something. But you wouldn't be using those parts as they're meant to be. They're meant to be used together. So you could divide them and give them to people for a while. But the point is, okay, next time we all need to be here again, and we need to assemble the bike, and therefore the bike will achieve its purpose, and then you can actually use it. And say we then met together, and Nathaniel and Yere with their tires don't show up. Well, the bike would otherwise be working, but we were seriously lacking, you know, we couldn't go anywhere. Or anyone else, even just like the pedals would be missing. Well, you could use the bike for just going downhill or something, but it would be, again, missing and lacking to a great degree. Well, why am I talking about bikes? We should be talking about the Bible. The point is, what Paul says in Ephesians 4, in these verses we're going to look at, he talks about the church, the body of Christ. Notice, the body of Christ, in much the same way. So imagine if the bike is the body of the bike. It's divided, and those parts on their own do not achieve what it's being made to do, namely, ride a bike. And also a body. And of course, and the reason I didn't use the body being chopped into pieces is because it's a kind of gruesome image. But the idea, if you have a body, if you take away the hand, and the hand is not with the body, okay, the body will be working, but it's less efficient. It's not working to its full capacity. And if you have a lot of parts of the body missing, it's even worse. So have that image in your mind about parts, and then working together, and it will become hopefully clearer why I even mentioned that to begin with. Because this is the major theme that Paul explains to us in these verses that we will look at. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 7 to 16 is what we will be covering today. And let me pray before I read this. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you have given the Holy Spirit to your people that we might be able to understand the Word of God. So give us clarity of mind, help us to focus, and help me to be faithful in preaching your Word clearly and accurately, and that we might grow as you've called us to be growing by the preaching of your Word and our coming together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Ephesians 4 and verse 7. I'll read first verses 7 to 16 and then we'll go through it. Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended as far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So that's what Paul writes to the Ephesians. And he begins with this word, "but," which is contrast. He's contrasting something that he said before. And if you remember last week, we looked at how Paul emphasizes in Ephesians, the beginning of Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, he emphasizes the unity of the church, the unity of believers in one body, and having that bond of peace, and bearing with one another in love, and all those different aspects that there should be unity and there should be no pride or kind of thinking that I'm better than someone else or something, that there's a equality and a unity amongst the people of God, the church. And that is true. That's very, very true, as he has said. But lest they think that that means that just because everyone's equal and everyone's united, lest they think that that means everyone is exactly the same, he now explains this. He says, so in contrast, so I've been emphasizing unity, but remember, there is also diversity. There is diversity within unity, unity in diversity. And that's why he says, but, contrasted to that. Verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So even though there's unity and the whole, there is individuality and diversity. And he says here that something has been given to each one of us. So in the Ephesian church, or in the worldwide church, but in local churches, whoever he would have written to, Paul would have written, he would have basically said the same. It's not that the Ephesians just, they only had a gift. He's saying that as believers, those who belong to Christ have been given, each one, every individual who belongs to Christ has been given a gift. A gift from Christ. So when he says, but grace was given, he's not primarily talking about the grace that saves us. Grace saves us for sure, and we've been given grace to save us. But here, in this context, he says, it's the grace to serve. It's a grace gift, you know, a charis. You know, and even still today, there's a group of people, Christians, who call themselves charismatics, for example. That comes from that word, charis, grace, or charismatics. So basically, the idea, a reference here is this grace gift. It's a gift that God gives to believers. And just as a side note, of course, there's a lot of confusion, especially with what those charismatic gifts are. And I believe there's most of what is done in the name of spiritual gifts, and you know, there are not biblical gifts, and so on. But we'll see here what Paul emphasizes in this context. But all that to say, grace gifts. God, specifically Christ, has given to these individuals in the church, in Ephesus, and still today, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have turned from your sin and trust in Him alone, you have been given a unique gift. Gift by whom? By the head of the church, Christ. And He has given each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, which basically means every individual who belongs to Him has been given what He wants to give them. So we do not decide ourselves what this gift is, and we do not somehow earn it or anything like that. But He gives, according to His wisdom, He gives certain gifts to certain individuals. And there's a difference in these gifts, but at the same time, there's equality amongst the people of God. And we'll see it being explained even more as he continues here. But this is the first thing that we need to understand. That just because there is unity and oneness in the church does not mean that it's like that the church is a group of clones. It's not. It's not meant to be. And as Paul here later, he talks about the body, and the New Testament often talks about the church as the body of Christ. Just like a human body has different parts. You know, we're not made up of just hands. We're not made up of just heads. It would be terrible if we were. There's all kind of parts in the body. There's different parts, and they're working together. In the same way, Christ gives gifts to the church, to different kind of gifts to serve together. And let me just read, the whole topic of everything about spiritual gifts is, you know, would take many sermons. But let me just read from Romans chapter 12, verse 6, that speaks about this same subject of spiritual gifts. Romans 12, verse 6 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And then he continues, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. But here, notice especially the beginning part, having gifts that differ. So there's gifts that Christ gives to the church, to individuals, and they're different kind of gifts. And here, this is not an exhaustive list. And all the lists of spiritual gifts are slightly different in the New Testament, which just shows us that there's a diversity, and even greater diversity than this. And it's actually been suggested by many Bible commentators, and I believe they're right, that at the end of the day, there's only, how would you say, that There's certain categories of spiritual gifts, but we as individuals, God gives us unique talents and abilities and gifts that at the end of the day, there's only one of each believer, so to say. There's not just clones that here's a servant and let's put servant in that church, servant that church, and they're all like clones. Yeah, there's people who have the gift of serving, but then they might have some other aspect of gifting, and their spiritual gift in the end is all of those aspects working together. You see what I mean? It's not just one gift that defines them, whether it's teaching or serving or compassion or acts of mercy. In fact, they might have even all of them or some of them, and it's kind of a unique package to every believer. But the point is that there's different kind of gifts and different kind of people, and each of us should be using them according to the grace given to us. And notice it here also speaks about the grace given to us, the charis. Because it is a grace, it is a gift from God to believers. Okay, well, let's go back to Ephesians and continue there to see, well, what on earth does all of this mean then? In Ephesians chapter 4, I lost my place here. Right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, he then explains this more. And I have to say, verses 8, 9, and 10, I spent more time on these verses scratching my head this week than I had for many weeks in any other sermon preparation. What on earth does Paul mean here? And to comfort myself, I'm not the only one. The more I read about different Bible commentators, professors, scholars, it seems like everyone has a little bit of a different opinion, and everyone ends up saying, oh, we don't really know exactly what Paul is saying here. And so with that kind of clarification, this is a very uniquely kind of tricky place. And you might then ask, well, what's kind of tricky here? Well, the reason is that in verse 8, which he says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Paul seems to be quoting here, as he says, therefore it says, he says, scripture says, and he seems to be quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. And most of what he says is basically what the verse says, but it doesn't. It says a little differently. And for us to see that, you know, I don't want to spend too much time here because, again, it could be a whole sermon on this. And that's not the main point that Paul has here. But just to give you a little bit of an idea why I'm saying this is tricky to understand. In Psalm 68, verse 18, this is what it says. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, and even the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So Paul appears to quote this, but he changes things. Instead of you, he says he, and instead of, in Psalms it says that God is receiving gifts among men, but Paul says, and he gave gifts to men. So what is he doing? You know, is he changing the scripture? Is he referencing some Jewish other writings? That's in a nutshell, that's the confusion. What is Paul doing here? You know, and the liberals, of course, would say, see here, Paul doesn't even care what the Bible teaches. He just changes words here and there, blah, blah, blah. And of course, we know that Paul would never do that. He believes the Old Testament dead seriously, so to say, to the word, to the letter. So that's out of the picture. But what does he do? And that's the confusion about. It's clear what his point is in Ephesians, but how does he get there? Well, as I said, I've scratched my head a long time. And I don't say, you know, dogmatically I've kind of arrived at the right answer. But to me, what seems to be the clearest from reading all this, different guys who've studied it a lot more than I have, is that what Paul is doing here is, even though it seems he's quoting verse 18 specifically and changing it, he's in fact referring to all of Psalm 68. So, as an example, you know, a reporter or someone who writes something might be summarizing, you know, even this speech, you know, this sermon. If some of you might write a summary statement of what I said today, part of that summary statement might be actual words that I clearly said, maybe half a sentence that I said, but then you might change the rest of the sentence to summarize the whole point, what I said in the whole sermon. So it's basically a summary of the whole sermon, but using a little part of the sermon itself, verbatim. And it seems to me that that's what Paul is doing. He's summarizing the teaching of Psalm 68 as a whole, which all of Psalm 68, when you look at it, speaks about how God is victorious over his enemies, and he receives gifts from his enemies, like in the sense that he wins over them, but at the same time he provides gifts for his people. So he receives, but he also gives to his people and provides for them. And so it would seem that that's what Paul is doing, referring to all of Psalm 68 and just summarizing it in this way. Again, much more could be said about that. But why does he then even do this? Why does he quote at all? Why does he refer at all to Psalm 68? He explains it a little bit here in verse 9 and 10. He says, in saying that he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. There's parts in Psalm 68 which on itself, Psalm 68 is apparently one of the hardest psalms to understand according to all the scholars, and like what exactly is going on there. But there is aspects that seem to point to the future Messiah. There's aspects about the fact that God will bring our salvation and that he will provide for us. And then there's this phrase about him ascending on high, which seems to be, in the context of Psalm 68, referring to when they went with the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Zion. But Paul is using that truth about the Ark going to the mountain and saying that in the end points to Christ ascending to heaven. So as great as those things that happened in the Old Testament, ultimately even they are pointing to a greater deliverance and a greater victory. And that's why he applies it here to Christ and focuses on the fact that Christ, he ascended, which we just, you know, Easter we talked about his resurrection and then his ascension. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he is now. But before he ascended, as Paul says, he also had to descend to the lower regions, namely the earth, which is a reference to the fact that Jesus, before he went up in glory, giving gifts to men, he lowered himself, he humbled himself, and became a man amongst sinful people. His incarnation, and he died for his people. So this is what it means when he says lower regions of the earth. Again, there's different ideas about that, but the clearest explanation seems to be that it's referring to his incarnation. So again, why does Paul say all these things? Is he already mentioned the fact that Christ gives gift to the church, and he will continue to explain what that means. So, he now, in these verses, he basically gives the basis. The reason Christ is able to give gifts to the church is the fact that he is the one who ascended. He is the one who is the victorious Lord, not just over some aspect of the universe, but above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he has ascended on high. And because of his ascension, he has proven that he is who he is, and he has authority over all. And therefore, he has authority to give gifts to his people, to the church. Because if he would not have, you know, done these things, he would not be able to. Through his incarnation and death, he delivered people unto himself, which is then the church, to whom he gives gifts. So, I'm kind of looking at the clock and thinking I need to get going, because this is not the main part of the passage, but there's, as I said, there's unusually much I had to scratch my head, and I'm still scratching my head to understand the depths of all what Paul is saying here. But on a surface level, that's what he is saying. The importance of God being victorious over his enemies, and that he provides gifts for his people, and that this was fulfilled in Christ. Well, in verse 11 then, he further explains. He said that each one in the body of Christ receives gifts. A gift to uniquely serve the body of Christ. But he focuses in verse 11 on certain gifts. And he says, verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers." So Christ, who lived a perfect life, died for sinners like you and me, 3 days dead, rises from the dead, defeats death, hell, and all Satan and his demons. He's victorious, 40 days with his disciples, then he ascends to heaven on the right hand of God the Father. He is the one who is the head of the church. He's the one who is the ruler of the church. And he gives gifts. And according to Paul, some of these gifts are these. They're not gifts as we might think them. You know, we think of gifts and we think of Christmas and packages. We might think of, you know, a new phone, a computer, or a house or a car. If someone gives a really big gift, or jewelry, or things like that, material things. But when Christ gives gifts to the church, he gives them, according to this verse, in the form of people, and unique people. All of these groups of people have one thing in common. They are teachers, they're preachers, they're leaders. So Christ gives the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds, teachers. He's the one who gives them. And we are again reminded here, no one makes himself into any of these. And if someone makes himself, it's just a sign that they're not a true one. You know, anyone can pretend to be a prophet, or pretend to be an apostle, or evangelist, or a shepherd, or a teacher. But if it's just their own desires, and God has not called them to that, you know, it's not true, it's not right. But true apostles, true prophets, true evangelists, and true shepherds, which is the word pastors and teachers, are given by Christ. It's given by Christ. They do not appoint themselves. They're not appointed by, ultimately, by anyone else either. Ultimately by Christ, and he's the one who gives them. So these are the gifts that Paul focuses on. And again, there's other gifts, you know, there's deacons, there's serving, there's many acts of mercy, all those things. But here, Paul focuses on the ones who are teachers. So let's go through briefly these. What are these? The apostles. Well, the apostles, you know, we know as the 12 disciples, basically, except then Judas, and then minus Judas, plus also later Paul, and when Judas was replaced also. So they are the apostles. The Bible does sometimes refer to other people as being sent from churches, so apostles of churches, but they're, so to say, little a apostles. They're just messengers of a church and apostles of a church. But here, the focus is on those founding apostles whom Christ established himself and gave the authority to go and preach and teach. And in Ephesians already, we've read about these apostles, if you remember, in chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20 speaks about these apostles and prophets, saying, I'll read a little bit from verse 19, that we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God and of the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So apostles and prophets are given by Christ for the foundation of the church. And we saw there, we were reminded about the fact that the foundation is built only once. You don't keep on building foundation upon foundation. You build it once, then you build a house. And it reminds us of the fact that there are no more apostles and no more prophets in this sense today, because they were for the foundation of the church. Well, then the question is, if these are, Christ has given these as gifts to the church, if these are gifts to us, and there are no apostles and prophets today, how on earth can they be gifts to us? How can I be benefiting from the fact that God gave apostles and prophets if there are no apostles and prophets around? Of course, there are people who claim that there are, but I believe biblically, no, there isn't, because the qualifications of an apostle, no one can fulfill that anymore. But how is it a blessing to us that God gave apostles and prophets? And it's a valid question. It's a valid question. How is it a blessing? Well, it's a simple answer. Remember, whatever translation or language Bible you might have, this is the apostles and the prophets' writings. So we who live 2,000 years later are actually even more blessed, if anything, than even the church's Ephesus. The Ephesus, they knew Apostle Paul and they received the letter of Ephesus and maybe other letters, but they most likely did not receive at any point the whole New Testament because it was so early on and it was hard to make copies and have it all circulated. We have it all. We have the whole collection. They had parts. They were in some ways enjoying the partial benefits of the apostles and the prophets. We have it all in Scripture. So the fact that God and in Christ gave gifts to the church, the apostles and prophets, you know, I couldn't be here preaching through Ephesians if God had not given apostles. If God would not have given Paul as an apostle to write Ephesians and have it being written down for us to be able to read it 2,000 years later. It is the blessing that Christ has given to the church, the apostles and prophets, for the foundation of the church, but we still have those foundational documents, so to say, and it's a blessing from God that we have them, because if we did not, we would be clueless. We wouldn't know what to do and what to believe. But God has blessed us with His Word, and His Word is that authority. And then, after He said apostles and prophets, which I believe there are no longer in that sense, because they were the foundation, He says, the evangelists. The evangelists. And in the New Testament, we read, for example, Philip the evangelist, or Timothy was an evangelist. Paul, in some ways, was also an evangelist. An evangelist is someone, basically, who goes from city to city. He goes and proclaims the good news and is more on the go, so to say. So instead of the next category, which is pastors and teachers, who are more in one place, in a local church, a local group of people, the evangelist would be more traveling preachers, so to say. And a little bit like a modern day missionary. A missionary is kind of an evangelist. He goes and travels, usually from another country to another country, to reach a certain people group. Especially in the beginning, there probably is no church there established, so he goes and evangelizes, talks to people, and in God's purposes, people believe the gospel, and maybe there's a small group, maybe just they start the Bible study, and maybe a church is established, which is should be the goal, according to the Bible, to establish a church eventually. But that's the office of an evangelist. And certainly there are still those today, and they were then. And even pastors are called to do the work of an evangelist, as Timothy is called to do. But again, they're teachers. Some form of teachers. Teaching the word of God to his people and preaching the gospel to those who do not believe it. Then the final category here that Paul says is one or two categories. As you see, it says the shepherds and teachers. And this could be taken in two ways. If you notice in the English version, you've said the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. And you would expect that if these are two categories, it would be the shepherds and the teachers. But Paul uses them, he puts them in kind of together. The, so only one definite article, and then shepherds and teachers, kind of as one group. Which is the reason that most commentators, and I believe this is true also, it seems to be that Paul is here speaking about one office with two different characteristics, so to say. That when he says, you could basically translate it as the pastor teachers. The pastor teachers. Because pastors, which is shepherds, are called to teach. There are, of course, teachers who are not pastors, and that is also a gift in many cases, like in Bible schools and things that Christ has given to the church. But here the focus is on those who are shepherds of local churches and who teach the word of God. So these pastor teachers. Someone who is a shepherd is a pastor. Someone who is a pastor is a shepherd. That's what the word means. And this person who is a pastor is called to teach the word of God. And of course there are still today. And I am a pastor. I am called to this office. And you know, I have to be honest here. It's weird. It would be easier for me to preach this in another church where I was not the pastor, because I could more freely, so to say things without it sounding like I'm somehow trying to put myself on a pedestal or something like that, if you see what I mean. But the truth is, what this passage teaches is that pastors, faithful pastors who teach the word of God, are a gift to the body of Christ. So whether you believe it or not, I, as a pastor who God has called me, I'm a gift to this local church. And, you know, God forbid that any pastor would somehow take pride in that and boast themselves up. But at the same time, part of the office of a pastor is to faithfully preach the word of God. And therefore, I'm emphasizing it here. And in another church, wherever there is faithful churches, if there is a pastor, which there should be, if there is a man of God who fulfills the criteria for a pastor that are found in 1st and 2nd Timothy and also in Titus, there are certain qualifications. Not any man who just wants to be a pastor can be a pastor. There are certain qualifications, mainly moral qualifications and the gift of teaching. If there is a man like that, whether he's the most eloquent preacher or not, that's irrelevant. But if he's faithful as a pastor, as a teacher of the word of God, and doing his best to preach the word of God, he is a gift from Christ to the church. He's a gift. He's not perfect, certainly not, but he's a gift. We were reminded in the beginning that Christ gives gifts to everyone in the church, but here Paul focuses on the leadership gifts in the church. So, you know, if you are in a church, and if you go to another church, and when you see and know and meet other pastors and teachers, recognize in a good way and be thankful for that. Be thankful that God has given gifts to the church. There's many pastors who I'm indebted to with my whole life, You know? Like, I would not be the man I am without their influence on me. There's been gifts that God has given in local churches, but even pastors who I've never been necessarily in their church, but I've heard their preaching or I met them, and they're a great gift to me, even as a young pastor myself now. And this is how Christ works in the church. He blesses us through other people. And uniquely, in the church, there's an office for leadership and Bible teachers that have been given for a specific purpose. And you might be then tempted to think, oh, you know, even in the English language, you use the word minister for a pastor. You know, and I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong, but there's some aspect of that, that when the pastor is referred to as the minister, it easily sends the message that, well, he is the minister, meaning ministry, serving. He's the one who serves. And yes, he serves and he should serve, but it sends the message that he's the only one. You know, who's the minister in this church? Oh, it's him. His name is on the whatever business card or something. He's the minister. Yeah, he might be the minister pastor, but what Paul says in verse 12 shows us that there's much more to that than just the pastor, just the minister. So he continues, after he said these different categories of leadership, we see the goal of these gifts. So we've seen that Christ gives these gifts to the church, but what is the goal? What is the goal that he gave these leaders and he gives these leaders? What is the goal of a faithful pastor even today in a church? What is my goal as a pastor in this little congregation? What should be my goal is verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Notice what it says. To equip. Equip who? Equip the pastor? No. Equip the saints. Who are the saints? Are the saints a few people who have a halo around there? Look around. You know, is there anyone who's glowing? Is that the saint? No. A saint is anyone who believes in Jesus and trusts in Him. So every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. So every believer, the pastor, with his Bible teaching, preaching, is called to equip, help, prepare believers, and notice this, for the work of ministry. So apparently, according to the Bible, according to Ephesians 4:12, yeah, the pastor does ministry, but actually his ministry is to help the believers do the work of ministry. And I remember this, that MacArthur, when he started, you know, 50 years ago in the church, he's a pastor there in California. In the beginning, the first 5, 10 years, whatever, the church grew somewhat, and people started hearing about this church in Sun Valley, and then a reporter went there to write a story about the church, like, what's happening in this church, you know, I keep on hearing about it. And he went to service and things like that, met with people in the church, so, you know, he heard a sermon, of course, and he hanged around and got to meet people, talk to people, and trying to figure out, what's special about this church? Well, this reporter, who from what I understand was not a Christian, wrote an article entitled something like, "The Church with 400 Ministers." The Church with 400 Ministers. And it's not that the church had 400 pastors. No, I think it was only MacArthur pretty much at that point. But there were 400 people in the church. And his point was, after being at the church, after hearing what it is about, the preaching of the Word of God, but also then how then the things happen afterwards and meeting with people, talking with people, he realized that this is not just a one-man thing. You know, these are all of these people in the church realize that they are called to the work of ministry in some aspects. They're not all called to be pastors and now called to be preachers. You know, if they were all, you know, they were just senseless. You know, everyone being preachers. But just like a body, there's different parts. They understood that they were called as individual believers in that local church to be ministers, in the sense of, and again, the word ministry means to serve. They understood that they were called to be servants, not to be served by others primarily, but to serve others first and foremost, to seek how they as individuals can serve others. So the preaching of the Word of God and faithful pastors, according to Paul, are given for this reason, that they might be able to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So thinking of, you know, the word equipment, you know, and you think of whatever, there's sports, so there's, you go to war or something. Think of the idea of a soldier. If you give a soldier equipment, or if you equip a soldier, well, what do? You train him, you teach him things, what he needs to know, important things for his circumstances, maybe about the enemy, how to be safe, do this, don't do that, you know, and you give him certain kind of clothing, certain, you know, a knife, whatever, gun. You teach him and you equip him so that he's able to go and do what he's called to do. And that's so that he's less likely to get killed by the enemy. So he's more likely to succeed in what he's being called to do. Well, Christians are called to be witnesses for him and to live lives that honor him. How are they going to be equipped for the work of the ministry? They're going to be equipped by the Word of God. And that's the instruction manual. And of course, private Bible reading is key and a great blessing. But according to Paul, that's not enough. That's not enough. Think about, again, the whole bike scenario, for example, or the body, you know, different parts of the bike. If they think that on their own, apart from the rest of the body, they can just achieve what they've been called to achieve, you know, that would be ludicrous. They couldn't. They need to come together, and specifically here, they need to be instructed in the Word of God by these gifts that Christ has given, faithful teachers of the Word of God. Not that that would somehow boost and feed these teachers themselves. No. And that's wrong. You know, there's a wrong kind of thinking. In some circles, you know, there's like celebrity preachers and stuff. Sometimes it even goes too far. It's true. That's not what Paul is talking about. But he's saying that the normal meeting of the church, where the Word of God is preached, is key to believers being equipped so that they can live lives that are worthy of the calling to which they've been called. And he explains why. Why is this equipping needed? He says, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what we're called to do until a certain point. We're called to be under the preaching of God's word so that we would be equipped. And at some point it will end. Well, when will this end? Well, as you read the verse, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, this is a process that will last until Christ comes, or until you as an individual die and go and meet him. Because we will not, as believers, there will not be a time that we somehow, okay, you know, I've got it all down, you know, bye-bye the church, you know, bye-bye the rest of the body, you know, the rest of the bicycle, you need each other, but me, you know, I'm the steering wheel, whatever, I'm going to go, and I can do it on my own. That would be foolish and prideful, according to the teaching that we see in these verses. Until we attain to the unity of the faith. The Christian church, a local church, gathering together under the preaching of God's word, will be built up in understanding and comprehending that word of God. And together attain and grow in the unity of the faith. The more you understand of that faith and what that scripture teaches, the more and more you be unified around that faith. The more and more you sing, you pray together, you speak with one another, you get to know one another, you more and more you'll be unified around the truth and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The more we understand about who Christ is, what He has done, what He expects of us, the more and more we'll grow into mature manhood, as He says here, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Ultimately, Christ is the standard. Christ is the standard to which we aspire. You know, we can have faithful examples. Paul is a faithful example who we learn much from. In each other, we can see faith. We can see, oh, he or she is doing really well. Oh, I want to be more like that. He's being faithful in that. Let me be like. We have examples, but ultimately, the final example is only Christ, as it says, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. More and more to be conformed into His image, to be like Him. Well, there's a negative aspect to this, as Paul says in verse 14. The reason we all need this is verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. The reason God has given gifts to the church, the reason He gave the apostles and prophets, and we have their word in the New Testament, the reason He's given evangelists who preach His word and help establish churches, the reason He's given faithful pastor teachers of local churches is that believers in local churches would grow in their faith, that they would be equipped so that they no longer would be like children. So the negative is, when we think that we are wiser than Christ, which no one of course would say, but if we do, if we think, oh yeah, this is what Christ has appointed the church and the local church and the community of believers, but I do not need that. I do not need these gifts. I do not need to be under these gifts. I do not need to listen to preaching, for example. As long as it's faithful biblical preaching. There's a lot, of course, wrong, but as long as it's, you know, it might not be perfect, but it's faithful biblical preaching. If we think that we do not need that, in practice we are saying that we are wiser than Christ, because He has established in a certain way. And the truth is, if we disregard God's order and of the church and His gifts, we will be more like verse 14. We will be like children, tossed to and fro by the waves of every wind of doctrine, because we will not be grounded in the teaching of God's word. So, you know, as it says here, waves, you know, and wind. Waves and wind, of course, it comes and it moves along. And if you have a little boat on the ocean, a wave comes, you know, you go wherever the wave goes. You know, you don't have an anchor. You just float back and forth. And he says, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Without faithful instruction in the Word of God by faithful men whom Christ has given as a gift to the church, we will toss to and fro. We will be deceived by human cunning, and we will be led astray by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Verse 14. So that we would no longer be like that. Many of us know from personal experience, I know from personal experience, being in this kind of situations where we just, you know, not being grounded in the Word of God. And, oh, you say that. Okay, oh, you say that. Then you just kind of, you're deceived because you haven't been anchored in the Word of God. So Paul's point is Christ has given to the church gifts that help to fight against this, help to fight against that. And that's why the Word of God is should be the focus and the central thing in the gathering of the church. The Word of God needs to be preached, not the ideas and clever plans of a pastor or anything like that. But the Word of God faithfully preached will help those saints, believers in that local church to be grounded week in, week out, week in, week out, more and more grounded and solidified, so to say. Their anchor is stronger in the Word of God. And now there's, oh yeah, a few years ago, if you would have said that to me, you know, the Jehovah's Witness on the streets comes and tells you something. A few years ago, I might have been deceived by your human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. But now I've heard the Bible being preached, and the Bible being preached helps me to read the Bible on my own, to understand what the Bible teaches about different things. And I actually know that you're wrong. You know, I'm not going to be just because this wind comes, I'm not going to go, because I'm more grounded. I'm not yet full mature manhood. That will happen only when we be Christ face to face. But I am now no longer a child that's tossed to and fro. So this is the negative aspect, so to say, that we might no longer be this. And again, as it relates to, you know, he says human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Does that mean that the pastor should be speaking about every kind of deception there is in the world? You know, by the way, there's this kind of deception, there's this kind of a lie, there's this kind of lie. Sometimes it's appropriate to mention if there's, you know, big deceptions about certain things. But if that's what a pastor would do, you know, he would never run out of deceptions because there's so much in the world. But just like with fake money, and I've used this illustration before, but think about fake money and real money. The person who is trained to know the difference between real and fake money, what should he do? Should he try to find all kind of fake money in the world and just study the fake money as much as he could? So like, I know what this fake money looks like, that fake money. I can tell you there's 57 different kind of fake monies, and you know, no, I mean, he could do that, but that would be kind of foolish use of his time. What he needs to do is get one of those real money, notes or coins or whatever, and focus really, really hard on that, on the every little detail. And once he's got his mind, you know, filled and with the understanding of even a little thing on that, he will clearly see when there's something wrong that comes, he'll see that's wrong. You know, I don't care what it looks like, but it's wrong. It's wrong. And the same thing is with the Word of God. The Word of God needs to be preached in its truth, in its clarity, in its context. And the truths about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, the church, everything that the Word of God teaches, the truth needs to be preached. And then when we see the truth, we know the truth, we can anchor down on that. And I don't care what kind of lie you bring at me, whether it's a, you know, some Eastern religion or some cultic Christian idea or anything in between, or even if you just came up with that deception, I don't care. But I know what is true, and therefore I know that that's false. And that's why the Word of God needs to be preached in the church. And that's why believers are called to submit and grow under the preaching of God's Word. Then verse 15 says, so that's what we're no longer to be, children. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So instead of no longer being children, we're now called to be more mature, growing under the ministry of the Word of God and service to one another. And speaking, notice, truth in love. Not just love, not just truth. Truth and love, both, they go hand in hand. They need to be together. And we are to grow up into Him who is the head. Again, here, Christ, the head of the church. And Romans 8:29 says, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so more and more like Him. Well, Paul then ends with verse 16, and he says, referring to Christ, he says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, the whole body, the church is the body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped. And notice that middle part there. When each part is working properly. When each part is working properly. In a body, there's many different parts. There's hands, feet, head, mouth, eyes, tongue, you know, nose, everything that there is. And if some aspects of the body are not working properly, the rest of the body will suffer. Depending on what part it is, it might still do things, but it will be lacking. Like the bicycle that's separated in parts, we bring it together, depending on what part is missing, you know, there's differences of things what you can do. As I said, if you have the tires and you have a frame, but if you don't have the pedals, you could still do something, but it's not really doing its whole purpose. You need all aspects of the body. So in the Christian church, you need each part working properly. And when each part works properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So final kind of application from this to ask ourselves. Ask yourself. Ask myself. What is my part in the body of Christ? If I'm a Christian, if I've repented of my sin and believe in Him, I belong to Christ. What is my part in the body of Christ? How can I serve others in the church? How can I serve others in the church? You know? Because according to verse 7, as we saw, each one has been given, according to Christ, a gift. And we're all unique. We have different abilities and capabilities. And we can all serve others in one aspect or another. So the question is, how am I? Am I doing my part? Am I not? You know, or even more, you know, have I committed at all to a local gathering of believers? So this is how the body works when each part is working properly. And according to Christ, who is the head of the church, as it said there in verse 15, individual Christians need the rest of the body. And it's only foolishness and pride to think that anything else would be true. And it is only, it's a wrong kind of thinking, it's a non-Christian kind of thinking that something else would be true when it isn't. We think that we know better than Christ if we think otherwise. We need the rest of the body. And this comes, of course, through committing to a local community of believers, which is a church. So, Christ is the head of the church, and He has given gifts to the body. A few of these gifts were mentioned here. There's, of course, much more. But these are the teaching gifts. And they are given for the believers in the church, that they might then be able to be equipped and do the work of ministry. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that Christ is the head of the church. There's no man, no pope, no human leader who ultimately is the head of the church. And even this little local church, I am not the head of this church, and neither is any other human. But Christ, You are the head of the church, the head of the body. And we thank you that you are all wise and kind. You're all powerful and righteous. And we thank you that you've given gifts to the church. You gave the apostles and prophets for the foundation of the church, and we have their writings in the New Testament. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and the letter of Ephesians, where we're learning from at this present moment. And we thank you also that you've given faithful evangelists, missionaries, and faithful local pastors to teach us the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to have a right understanding of the importance of all these aspects, that we might grow, that we might be equipped for the work of ministry as individual believers, and that we might see that we have a part to play as believers. We have a part to play in the body, and when every part is working properly, the body is being built up in love. Help us to search our own hearts and to see what ways we can serve one another and help one another, and that even this searching of our hearts would not be prideful and arrogant and thinking somehow how we can set others straight or things like that, but that we might seriously seek to serve one another in whatever way you call us to, so that you would be honored and glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.